they might have.
I've seen paper.
Yeah, but I mean actually covered. I mean they actually covered over the real thing.
You mean this particular
paper?
Well, it's in the Sistine Chapel, covered over the nudity.
Okay.
Yep. I'm Char Kelly, and I'm chairing this session with Janelle Monk. Janelle could tell you that she grew up in Milwaukee in a hyper-Mormon family, one of, I guess, the new officially designated subcategories of Mormon, DNA Mormon, hyper-Mormon, added to all the time. She comes to us by way of Chicago and San Francisco with a graduate degree from Hawaii from BYU and Utah State. And we're going to talk about visual images of the deity and their effect on us and where our concepts come from.
Okay. All right. I'm going to start out with the most recognizable image, I think, that we have of God the Father. Even for Mormons, I think this is it's on placemats and coffee mugs by now and so forth. You can see that God is old, he's handsome, he's strong, he's all of these things. He's determined with a bit of compassion. I think that Michelangelo, for what he knew, did a wonderful job on just the countenance and so forth. But look at the thing that he's traveling in. He's with a lot of other people of some sort, and he's in this kind of shell. Some people think that that shell is actually Michelangelo's joke, that is actually half of a brain, shelled out. Some people think that, some people think that's absurd, but I know it makes a little bit of sense, and Michelangelo was certainly rebellious enough to have done something like that. However, if you would think that God is completely made up as an entity, I don't believe that he believed that, because he's a very religious man. But if it's true that that is a half of a brain, I think that he was trying to tell us that he made the image of God up. When you're painting God the Father, that's quite a daunting task, in that you have to really make some assumptions. But you realize in the middle of it, I don't know. I don't know what God looks like. I have really no idea, and not very little to go on. What did he have to go on? Let's just test your knowledge here. What is in the Bible?
You're suggesting that he's showing this was invented, I guess.
Right. This image was invented. Not that God
invented,
yeah. But the image of God was invented. Yeah, well, Robert.
God talking to Adam and Eve in the garden. So at least God talks.
Okay.
Talks, you kind of imagine a mouth that talks. And then if there's a mouth, then there's the rest of the body that goes with it.
Sure. So the fact that he's human is pretty well established, or he looks like human, because we're in his image. Okay. Anything else? Why is he old? Why does he have white hair?
Wisdom.
Okay. Anything else? Any other scriptures you can think of that tell us what God looks like? Yeah, okay. Most of God images are, they rely on one scripture in Daniel. It says, "Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire." Okay. They used that scripture. So many artists, especially in the Renaissance and before, used that scripture to describe God. Who is the Ancient of Days according to Mormon theology? Anybody know? Pardon?
Adam.
Okay, so that scripture doesn't necessarily apply then, in terms of Mormon theology, to what God looks like. It applies to what Adam looks like. And I'm not going to get into Adam-God theory, believe me. But I read one writer that said, thank goodness for that scripture, otherwise we'd have no idea what God looks like. But Joseph Smith has told us that is actually Adam. Show them the next couple of Michelangelo ones, just to show you that he continues to use that sort of shell thing. This one not as much. This is in the creation of the sun and moon. God is fierce. He raises his hands in order to do things, uses those motions. And we think of that. We've accepted that as God's image. A lot from Michelangelo. There's the half brain kind of thing again. Okay.
Well, you have this white-haired man who would be 80 or 70. The body is about 26
Always.
Years, you know?
Always, yeah. And age is always a big thing. I was going to talk about this later, but we might as well talk about it now. We see God as old, but if we're in a perfected state, I think we all hope that we would be a little younger than that, you know? What that age is, I'm not so sure. Joseph Smith said that we would be resurrected in our full bloom and beauty. Those are the words he used, whatever that means. The Catholic Church, I think, has said, 30 is the optimum age for us to be resurrected, but we'll see. Okay, let me back up a little bit. The history of God images. Most of it really takes place in the Renaissance. And a little bit before. Before that, images were really discouraged for Jews. They were completely banned. So you didn't have God images or images of any kind, really. And then the Catholic Church in their councils in early 3rd century and 7th century, they said it's okay to have images. But it took a long time for it to really take hold where it became important for people to see the images in order to be taught the gospel, because it was an illiterate population. And but they really shied away from showing God. And this is a couple hundred years before Michelangelo felt so, it seems, at ease to paint the face of God. You see that God's hands are up at the top there? Felt comfortable showing God's hands, sometimes his feet, but that's it. You know, we don't want to see the rest of God because it's just too much to try and show God. And we don't know what he looks like anyway. Okay, let's see. Let's go to the next one. With the exception of this, our Garden of Eden scenes, where we know, as I think Robert said already, that we know that he was in the garden. The Bible says that. And here is a young God. This was painted by Hieronymus Bosch, and the writer Terry Tempest Williams, she just wrote a book, it came out about a year ago, called Leap, and her whole book was about this painting, and this is just like a little postcard size. But notice that the people are very slight looking, very thin, not broad, she's not like Michelangelo. Okay, let's look at the next one. Okay, here, this is in the early 15th century, 1411, and God here is old. Again, the people are very slight, and God has this kind of throne thing that he walks up to get to heaven. That's how they explained how God came down to heaven. When you see the whole painting, it's like a little golden spaceship or something. You know, you have to explain it somehow, and when you have to do that visually, that's what you do. Notice, and this doesn't have that much to do with God the Father, but notice that Eve is being tempted by the serpent, and the serpent is a woman, one thing, and it's essentially her. Same woman, so that's kind of interesting. And Michelangelo did something very similar on the Sistine Chapel as well. Why don't we show that?
You mean the men have been taking the rap for that all these years?
Yeah, and it's continued. This was Michelangelo 100 years later, and he was still making Eve, or the serpent, a woman. It's interesting. Okay, before we move on from that, I just for a little comic relief, wanted to show you something I picked up at the church bookstore. You can see that. Adam and Eve. It's nice to know we'll have hot rollers and hairdressers in paradise, a la Farrah Fawcett. Yes. Right. Okay.
And matching uniforms.
And matching uniforms, yeah.
Yeah, his is too short. His doesn't meet BYU standards.
His is shorter than hers, though. You meant to notice that, yeah. Anyway, just kind of funny.
How did they make that?
How did they?
The clock, you know, they would have rings and all kinds of
stuff. Sure, sure.
That's not
skittish. Well painted.
It's an absurd painting. Can we all agree with that? Yes. Let's see the next one. This was done in the middle of the early 15th century by a man named Jan van Eyck, and spent a little bit of time on this one. This shows how the Catholic Church wanted to use images to teach, and that it did, and that really shaped theology. It really shaped the way we thought of God, more so than the written word. We have, this is called the Annunciation, where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her that she's going to bear the Christ child. She's wearing blue. That's very important because blue is a very expensive color. It was very more expensive than, say, painting it in gold leaf. The color blue was just hard to get a hold of. It had to come from Afghanistan and be grounded up a certain way and applied differently than the other paints. And so they decided to always give Mary a blue robe to revere her. We have the angel Gabriel, who is looking very androgynous, at least, if not downright feminine, and that was very much the case. Until up into the Renaissance, all angels were male. Then, during the Renaissance, they became androgynous, and later on they became sometimes little nymphs, or both male and female. But they always thought of angels as androgynous, because why would they need reproductive organs? You know, that's what they figured. I mean, what would be the point of that? Because they were divine and they went around helping people and giving messages and so forth. And you see the dove, lots of doves in a Renaissance painting that signify, of course, the Holy Spirit. And this caused kind of a sensation because Mary has an open book and women back were not supposed to read. And so women would see that and said, well, you know, Mary can read, why can't I? And I guess it caused some contention. Anyway, God the Father there is represented by, right behind Mary, is red and green and yellow windows. Red is for God the Father. Green, as a green with spring, is Christ. And yellow is the Holy Spirit. So God the Father could be represented by something in these paintings, but they were still not always comfortable trying to paint him. Okay, I think that's it for that one. Okay, speaking of androgynous angels, I went to a Christian art kind of exhibit at the Smithsonian, and you notice that when they do the Adoration of the Magi, and there are always these same themes, and they show them over and over again. And you notice that the Magi is not looking at the baby's face. He's either bowing or he's looking somewhere else. And in fact, he's looking somewhere else. And that's how they knew that this was a different sort of occurrence with the Christ child being born, because the Christ child was fully human, had reproductive organs, unlike the angels. And you see, what is really remarkable about this painting is up at the top, you see a little baby with his parts in the sky, watching over things. And this is an artist that took the Trinity very seriously. That if they're all the same, if the Holy Ghost and the Father and the Son are all the same, then the Father is a little baby with parts. And so, you know, talk about confusing the congregation. But at the same time, they were trying to understand the Trinity, and they were trying to work it out, and they sometimes did it with their paint. You know, ask these questions or gave people answers. Okay, let's go to the next one. Here's another example of the same thing. This painting is actually in the National Gallery. It's much larger than this. I'm only showing a portion of it, by Botticelli. And the Magi is looking at the baby, and Mary is lifting up the cloth to let everyone see. Yep. Fully human. Got all his parts. All right, and notice that Mary's wearing blue. You know, it just is the same. It's just like they got together and decided some of these things, and they're very consistent. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, sometimes others have blue as well, but Mary almost always very, very, and sometimes it looks like she's wearing a black robe, but that's not usually the case. It's just the blue that's gotten darker. And the darker the blue, in fact, the more, the better in terms of revering. Okay, this is not a very good print, but actually the painting itself is kind of damaged, so this is probably as good as we're going to get. This is the Trinity by Masaccio, I think is how you pronounce his name, and this really revolutionized thought. Before, you always saw God the Father when you were representing the Trinity. God the Father was in the sky. You saw his hands or his feet or sometimes his whole person. He was in the sky watching over. And here, he is showing Christ on the cross with God the Father holding the cross up. So the Father has really come down to earth and is a helper. And that was really the first time that these people saw God as a helper. He was always this sort of fierce thing in the sky that we couldn't really touch, that was very remote. So he's holding God up, and it looks like a white collar around his neck, but that's actually a dove. So that's always present. Can you see that?
Yeah, it looks like a dove is standing on the head of Christ.
That's probably not the case. It's just a bad print.
Yeah.
Okay, here's the same thing. And again, you see these things over and over again. You know, somebody said, hey, that's a good idea, and I like that theology. Where God's coming down to be a comfort and a help. So,
what do you make of the size difference there, though? It's so disproportionate
yeah.
to the earlier one.
Yeah, it is. It is. And here, the last one, the God the Father was a little older, looked like a more fatherly figure, had gray hair, not white hair, but gray hair. And this one, he's essentially is the same as Christ. They are identical. So they really had trouble with that. You know, do we make God the Father something separate, something that looks different, or is he exactly the same? And we've had the same problem in Mormonism as well, as I'll show you later. Okay, this difference. This is, by the way, at the Met in New York, and I just saw that a couple of weeks ago. It's in remarkably good shape because it's late 14th century. And it's a really beautiful painting if you ever get a chance to see it. Okay, I don't want to talk about that one yet. Sorry, my fault. Yeah, why don't you take that? Just take it off. When the Renaissance was coming to a close and Michelangelo was in his heyday and he was showing these very muscular people and often nude and so forth, that's when, like, Martin Luther and Calvin and so forth were going, they were parting from the Catholic Church. And one of their big beefs, especially Calvin more than Martin Luther, was images. We have just gone off our rockers, really, spending money on these images and, you know, practically worshiping them. In fact, Michelangelo was called Michelangelo the Divine because he was, first of all, practically was, in my opinion, he was amazing, but... you know, just the worship tended to, and that happens, there's a cycle, just like the cycles of the Book of Mormon. You have images to teach and to, you know, help comfort and so forth, and they become just too much. They just become what you worship. And the Protestants, or the ones that would soon become Protestants, were feeling that way. And so it was the 200 years when most of our religious paintings were done during the Renaissance. Most of the religious paintings in the world were done during that time. And then it started to level off after the whole Martin Luther thing came. One exception to this is in the late 18th century is William Blake, the poet William Blake. He lived in, he was British. And this is one of his most famous, he was an engraver and then he painted on it after that. This is called Ancient of Days, so he's using the scripture that we quoted earlier. He's using a compass to create the world. So there are Masonic symbols there, which you may recognize. And anyway, this was his representation. William Blake, he started to have visions when he was 4 of God, and they always haunted him, and his parents thought that he would grow out of it, but he never did. And throughout his life, he had visions. And most of his paintings are about that. See the next one.
It's got that red background, like Michelangelo.
Yeah, Sure. That's true. I hadn't noticed that before. This is God on the throne and the 24 elders, and he also received this in vision. And, you know, it reminds me, this is only 20 or so years before Joseph Smith was born. And it reminds me very much of the way that Joseph Smith described his visions. Just, you know, this sort of swirling thing and thrones and lights and, well, actually the way lots of people describe visions, as Robert, as you know. Anyway, this is another one of his things. Let's see one more. I don't think this is a very good print. But this is God the Father creating Adam. Yeah, that maybe is even the serpent. Who knows? I'm not sure. Oh, another thing about Blake is he had a brother that died, and the brother came back to him in a dream and told him about a new engraving technique that he should invent for the world, and he did, and apparently was a pretty good one. So, who knows?
In poetry, as I think it's very difficult and very so outside of our way of thinking.
Much disturbed in some way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And he has wings, so anyway. Okay. Then we go another 75 or so years and really have religious images, unless they're just very realistic. They just don't exist, and certainly God images, because God isn't really realistic. We don't know what he looks like. We have like Rembrandt painting, a scene from Christ's life or something like that, where, you know, everything that was on there was seen. You didn't have halos, you didn't have doves, you didn't have, you know, God the Father sitting in the heavens. It was all very realistic. And then you got to the Impressionists. This is by Van Gogh, the wood gatherers in the snow in the late 19th century. And Van Gogh was interesting because his father was a pastor. He studied for the ministry and abandoned it, obviously. And so he's a very religious person, really thought a lot about God. And here he said, in these peasants, in these simple people, he found God. So to him, this was a picture of God. And I think he used the sun as a symbol. His friend, Paul Gauguin, after spending some time with Van Gogh, who was, you know, let's face it, he was nuts. wonderful artist, but a little nutty, and he got sort of tortured by his mental capacity, and after spending some time with him, did some religious images. This is Van Gogh's self-portrait with a yellow crust, and let's see what he does with that. This is Christ in the garden, the agony of the garden, it's called. And he's put his own face in Christ's face. And this you see in artists a lot, is that it's their own personal angst that they're trying to work out. They're no longer painting for the church. They're no longer trying to figure out how to portray the scriptures, but how to work out their own personal angst.
These were paintings that were doing for themselves, while the other paintings were, you know, the church.
Right.
Paint.
Sure. Of course, yeah. Yeah. And he also puts his face in a Lucifer image later on, too. Okay. This shows in the National Gallery. Some of you may have seen it. It's the most requested painting in the National Gallery. Everybody wants to find it, so they think that's why they put it in the stairwell between the two buildings, so everybody could find it. This is interesting because Salvador Dali, who was the painter, he was a strange fellow. He, you know, his early paintings were, you know, women who were sliced up, and, you know, a lot of surreal stuff and things that were really quite disturbing. And then later on, he became a Catholic, and a very devout Catholic. And here's his idea of the Trinity. Of course, the Last Supper. He's going after Da Vinci's The Last Supper, and I believe this is God the Father a young God the Father, obviously, up above. And just from a spatial kind of thing, it's a really amazing painting if you ever get to see it. Okay. Let's see, I'm going to show something now. So, questions? Then you get this. This is obviously not God the Father, but this painting that probably most of you recognize, especially if you grew up in a church like I did, or if you grew up in any Protestant church. This was the painting of Christ. This was Christ to many people, and still is. This is by Warner Spavin, who was an illustrator, Chicago illustrator, and when World War II broke out, he decided that he would put together the best sort of head of Christ that he could, and it really caught on. And most Protestant churches eventually adopted it because it was handed around to soldiers in World War II, and this became Christ. And they, you know, really practically worshipped this painting. This was Christ. And even the Mormon Church, this was the image that they used. They put it on their brochures and so forth. And it stuck for decades beyond that. And I found on the internet, they put a museum together of this fellow's paintings, and the curator of the museum said he had no idea that even now, even in 21st century, that people would make a pilgrimage to this museum because they felt like they were seeing Christ, because there are many other paintings that this fellow did. It's also the start of what some people call sentimental religious art, where it's no longer really art. It's a very, well, I suppose I don't have to say, especially if you see his other paintings, they're very, this one I like just fine. His other paintings I find really kitschy, kind of cute, and very sentimental. But they have a museum of them. Pardon? Yeah. And plus, he's, if you've seen the recent PBS thing, and they had a BBC thing on the face of Christ and so forth, you know that the chances of him actually looking that way are pretty slim if he fits the crowd. So this is a European man with blue eyes, you know. And so, but still, some people have a hard time accepting that Christ looks like anything other than, you know, something close to this. Yes.
Do churches resent that look today?
Why do they, I'm sorry, what?
Why do they, you know, want a clean shave and short hair today? None of them in the image of that.
I mean, they want a clean shaven?
Against that look.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Well, that's a whole different issue. That's for sure. Yeah, that's definitely a loaded issue. Yes.
During the church, I was very surprised that how the young people use this church, because in Europe it's very descriptive of the Eucharistic and the wine, and you can see that in the face. If you look in the front, that's the Eucharistic. If you look in the temple and the side, that's the cup where you hold the wine.
Oh, we didn't know that.
I was very. What is it?
Okay, after World War II and so forth, except for, you know, any artists who like to work out their own personal religious feelings, religion went to the screen. And in the Ten Commandments is where we hear God's voice, and even before the Ten Commandments there was the epic movies like The Robe, where Christ is talked about but can't be shown. You know, we can't have a real person playing Christ. That's just too difficult. Even the director of that film, and like Ben-Hur, said the same thing. Well, we just can't show him. You know, he can't be a real person, a real actor. We need to do something else. So they show him from the back, or they don't show him at all. In the Ten Commandments, I just found a little anecdote that you might find interesting. Because the director, Cecil B. DeMille, recalled the greatest single problem in the Ten Commandments was who would speak the voice of God. A long line of actors was called for in voice tests, promising voices were recorded, altered, amplified, and reverberated. We tried everything, said DeMille. Everything was wrong. Finally, it dawned on him to use the most remarkable voice in the whole picture, Heston's. Heston says, DeMille makes no mention of it in his autobiography, but I had actually suggested as much during that first night in St. Catherine's Monastery. In the shadow of Mount Sinai, where would you hear the voice of God if not inside yourself? Anyway, just kind of interesting. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Not yet, sorry. My fault. Okay. The next, in the 60s, we had a couple of epic pictures where Christ was shown. So we're finally feeling comfortable with having a real person being shown as deity. And there was one called The Greatest Story Ever Told, starring a guy named Jeffrey Hunter, and he looks very much like the Christ image that we have in the church today, this painting by Dale Parsons. And if we have time, I can tell you stories about the painting. But he looked very much like that. And other movies came out. Yes?
I was actually the European editor for
that movie. Oh, you were?
Created a real stir.
You don't look nearly old enough to be an editor of that movie. That was like 1961 or something.
It came out in Europe, it came out in 63, I believe.
Hmm. Wow.
And we had to edit it for the European market, and it was an incredible start to show.
Yeah, even in Europe, it was an incredible thing.
The European market only, we had to censor out everything political, but we were the neutrality and the political
argument. Huh. Interesting.
But the face of Christ was a problem?
It was somehow, but I think it was very shocking to the European society to have it come from America being Hollywoodized.
Uh-huh.
And not shown in different.
Interesting. Thank you for that.
It was a big thing.
Okay, show George. Okay, one of the next big God images we get is of George Burns in Oh God in 1973. And it was amazing how well accepted this was. Not accepted, but even embraced. Even the church endorsed this movie, which is, they did. They wouldn't say the name. That movie with George Burns, and they officially endorsed it. So, yeah, but it contradicted things, though, too.
Yeah.
So,
you mean
the
cigar?
Yeah. Right. But here it's interesting to see the evolution of what we're able to accept in really a relatively short time. Here is God the Father. Yes, he's old, but he's flawed. You know, he's short and not certainly the ideal kind of look.
Yeah,
and glasses. In fact, I think he talked about glasses in the movie. And he said, I'm appearing to you in a way that won't disturb you or won't intimidate you. And it's interesting, his mistakes. He mentions his mistakes in the movie. Tobacco was a mistake. Ostriches were a mistake. An avocado pit's too big. And he said shame was a mistake, which was interesting. Shame. Pardon? Oh, yeah. the character, the John Denver character, why did you just appear over my bed like you were supposed to? And he says, oh, Hollywood. Which is the same way that I think we think of God, that would he necessarily appear that way? Maybe not. Maybe that's figment of our imaginations or our hopes or something. It's another line from that he uses in the movie that is actually Voltaire. God is the comedian playing to an audience who is afraid to laugh, which I kind of like. Okay, then we get into the 80s. This is a horrible print. Sorry about that. Okay, Yoda is clearly not a God character, but he's something, something close. And he, again, is flawed and charming and short and accessible and...
And weird.
And a lot of people thought he looked like Spencer W. Kimball when it...
He did have big hair.
Yes, there is... I'm sorry. So, yeah. Anyway, the whole Star Wars thing really took off, I think, in part because it is in a way very spiritual, and people had a spiritual hunger even for religious images. I think that we need the religious images of one kind or another. And anyway, that took off, and I will talk a bit at the end about George Lucas, because he's a very much a student of mythology and religion, and put all that into his movies. Okay. So we're really open at this point to God images and different kinds and ones that are more accessible than they were in the past when God was just in the sky. But then, you know, there's still controversy. This is from a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ, and it didn't do well at the box office in part because there was such a controversy over it. This is in the late 80s, and if you know the story, Christ is tempted, actually, by his temptation is sexual, is what it turns out to be. And he imagines succumbing to the temptation, but in reality does not. But it's the imagination. And didn't do well, and people were in an uproar over this image of Christ even thinking about succumbing to this temptation. So our God images at this point can be flawed. They just can't be flawed about sex, or probably about murder and some other things. Dwayne?
There were riots.
Yeah, there, it was very, a very big deal. Very big deal.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's interesting you should mention that. I was teaching a writing class around that time at PG&E, and there was, I used a letter Charlton Heston had written because it was so badly written. And I was using it as an example, and he had mentioned this movie. And one of the girls in the class came up to me. She says, "Well, I can't participate in this class right now." And you know, you sick or what? She goes, "I hate this movie. I hate everything about this movie. And I just can't even, you know, read this letter." So I excused her for that exercise. But it's interesting that she had that kind of reaction to it. And the letter put it down, put the movie down. So it wasn't like we were in any way glorifying the movie. Sorry, one more anecdote, since a little bit of time. Willem Dafoe, I saw him on a talk show. He's the one who plays Christ. Sort of broke his heart that movie didn't do well because he thought people misinterpreted and blah, blah, blah. He said, but he was not a particularly religious man when he did the movie, but he said that when they lifted him on the cross, he said he it was just overwhelming. And he said that if the acting thing doesn't work out, he says, "I'm going to move to New Mexico, and I'm going to have, you know, lift you on the cross for an hour, and if you don't see God, you know, that's your problem." So, okay. He may have, but it's been a while. Yeah. Okay, this is also something that was very controversial. This was just a couple of years ago. It's a cartoon on NBC called God, Bob, and the Devil, or something like that. And anyway, those three things, I'm not sure which order they go in. Didn't last very long, but they're, again, like The Last Temptation of Christ, just an uproar in a lot of stations, particularly in the South. This was kind of a dippy weatherman kind of God, and they couldn't accept it. But mostly I think they couldn't accept it because the cartoon was just not funny. You know, it just wasn't good writing. Okay, this painting I'm putting up to represent the touch by an angel phenomenon. And here you have, in fact, the painting is called Angel in Disguise by an illustrator for the Atlantic Monthly. And you see he has no footprints in the snow. And to illustrate that, there was a feeling all through the 90s, a lot because of that show and just because of the way that we've evolved and the way we've thought about this. That we think that angels, that the divine are among us, that God works among us now. That, you know, you can help me through, God can help me through you, and so forth, that God is among us. And then in the late 90s, remember that rock song that was so big? What if God was one of us, just a stranger on the bus? So what's the rest of those lyrics? Okay. Oh. Oh, sure. No kidding. You are observant. That's good. Okay, let's shift. I know we're getting a little bit late. And talk about our church and how we view God. This is what is on the front of our sensical manuals this year of the first vision. And notice that, in fact, it's by the same artist who did this one. So if you come up here and look closely afterwards, you can see that it is the same face, if he just has white hair. Here you see that God the Father and Jesus, you only know the difference because one is pointing to the other, you know, my beloved Son. But they are identical. They're like identical twins, and they have white hair and white robes. And same age, same everything. And they look to me to be about 30, except they have white hair. So it's an interesting interpretation of that. And I only have a couple of first vision things with me today, but didn't want to run into copyright problems with the church. But, you know, they're all really all over the map in how they portray this. And what always bugs me is Joseph, who was 14 at the time, you know, looks much older. And so many of our images, he looks much older. And when he's visited by Moroni in different paintings, he looks much older for the most part, which I think changes everything for us. It changes the way we view that he was a much more mature person when he was just, you know, a little pimply kid.
Doesn't that make it better, though, the way things are, you know, that it is all over the map?
Oh, sure. No, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that, you know, what do we really know? Trying to get down, what is it we really know?
What bugs me is that Joseph says that he came to on his back looking up, and no artist I've seen has ever shown.
I can show you one. I don't have it here today, but there's one where it's just Joseph, and there's obviously a lot of light,
wow. Okay.
And he's a very young boy, and it changes everything when you see it that way. I mean, it really does when you think, gee, he was young. Yeah.
It was also really good in the spring, and I can tell you the leaves are just starting to come out.
Yeah. Oh, sure. Oh, sure.
And he was probably dressed warmly. And,
sure. Okay.
If the spirit, would these be like identical triplets? Would the Holy Ghost also have the same?
Oh, I forgot to show you another thing. Thanks for mentioning that. Here's another way. This is my very quick bad drawing. This is also a way that they showed the Trinity, but then this was banned because it looked too pagan. But back in the Renaissance, or even before the Renaissance, this was the Trinity, where it's four eyes, but, you know, these eyes are shared by the other face.
Anyway. Like Siamese twins.
But it's the only time I've seen where the Holy Ghost is represented as in human form.
I don't know if you're going to get to this, but when we discussed this, but, you know, I always, the other thing that, you know, is the whole issue of, you know, making a god either, you know, Asian or Hispanic or African American, you see that in those cultures, that is how they depict.
Sure, sure. In fact, I forgot to mention that.
I mean, we are always going to have a white, blue-eyed, you know, sort of European look.
The
church is never going to.
Well, father and son look alike, and if Jesus was a Jew, then by logic, God the Father has to look like a Jew, right?
Or at least half Jew.
Half Jew.
Yeah. Okay. But I'm getting a little long here. I'll show you one more representation of. This is in a church house in Brigham City, and here you see that again they're pretty much identical. God the Father might look a little bit older, but they do not have white hair. And Joseph does look young there. We'll give him that. Let me read really, really fast here. A letter. There were no depictions of the first vision until late in the 19th century. While Joseph was alive, there was nothing done. So, you know, we don't know what Joseph thought or they should look like. But given that, and also given, what do we know? What do we know from the first vision accounts? What he looked like? Do you know? He never said he had white hair. We see this white hair most of the time, but he never said that. This is as detailed as he got. This is an 1844 version. Saw a personage in the fire, light complexion, blue eyes, a piece of white cloth drawn over his shoulders, his right arm bare. After a while, another person came to the side of the first. That's it. That's all we get. Light. Yeah. I think the church likes some clothes. Doesn't like, you know, bare, even though Joseph Smith said that. Let me read shortly, so I know we're getting late here. This is from a letter from the church office building. I don't think it was from the First Presidency, but for somebody that handles art, they were going to do the stained glass window first vision in the Salt Lake Temple. So it was in 1892. And they're writing to Tiffany Company that does stained glass windows. It's this very long letter about how they want it to look, and it's very poetic and really goes on and on. And I was talking about when he has to do God the Father and Christ. The next part of the heavenly vision is to describe our two personages which will form the crowning work of the artist in this inspiring and heavenly scene. As previously stated, there were two personages who descended in a pillar of light, the brilliancy of which exceeded the brightness of the sun. And the halo of glory which immediately surrounded them defy all description. They stood above him some distance in the air, but in such close proximity that every feature of their countenances were seen. They were clothed in robes of exquisite white. One thing I know about life and about the human race is that we've always tried to construct some kind of context for the unknown. Even the cavemen thought they had it figured out. I would say that cavemen understood on a scale of about 1. Now we've made it up to about 5. The only thing that most people don't realize is the scale goes to 1 million. That's it. Questions? I don't know. Having never been there.
Well, it's the meeting chapel now.
Yeah, I don't imagine it's still there if it ever was.
Yeah, but there was a collection of stained glass windows there. I forget whether there were First Vision ones or just Pioneer ones.
I don't know. Okay, any other questions, comments?
Just to talk about the
story.
They chose Switzerland to have the premiere
because
it would be the least controversial.
Oh, really? Huh. Isn't that amazing? If they did that today, it just wouldn't be. Yeah, it just wouldn't be at all.
I'll ask a question. What about the reaction to, and I'm not sure if it's the art of St. Mark, but we're seeing more and more art from the words of like the children and the shepherd on the hill and the sort of the popular Mormon. Any thoughts on it? Because there, Christ appears in a lot of those paintings.
He's a Mormon artist? Yeah, Greg Olson.
Greg
Olson. Well, you want my opinion as whether I like them or not, or? Yeah, it's sentimental. It is very sentimental. Yeah. But his especially, and I don't have, this one's okay. He's way too handsome. I mean, he's way too something. But I think he catches something. He does have a really good countenance. So it's not really sentimental art to me. It's somewhere in between. But I think that Greg Olson's art is very sentimental to me. And I think the face of Christ is a Ken doll. I'm sorry. That's the way I feel. So. He did. He did, in fact. Afterwards, I can show you an article that he wrote in a recent BYU Studies about painting the face of Christ.
You talked about the blue color in Mary's dress, but sometimes they painted, at least there was an ambiguity in some of the early paintings between Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Christ, and sometimes they painted them different colors just to show that one was Mary, mother of Christ, and the other was Mary.
Well, commonly, but
sometimes Mary, Mother of Christ.
During the Renaissance where most of these paintings were done, and it was under the auspices of the Catholic Church, which most of them were, Mary would be wearing blue. I don't know about Mary Magdalene.
Well, Mary Magdalene was persona non grata in the Catholic Church. I'm talking about the European paintings that were Protestant, especially in the later times. When they had that idea that was going around France and England that Mary Magdalene had come to France with her children and so on and so forth. And it was a big deal to try to bring that back into people's consciousness. But there was a lot of times where she was sort of disguised as Mary the Mother.
I can't even comment on that. That you may be very well right. Anything else?
Okay.
Thank you. you for your attention. This is Aiden Anthony.
I have your email.